1 John 4, starting at verse 7.
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's for this reading, but we'll read our text again. The text is the first verses of what we read, verses 7 through 12. We can reread that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. That's for our text. Brothers and sisters of Edmonton and beyond, some time ago, I stumbled onto an online thread, a discussion on a website, and it had this title, How Does It Feel to Never Have Been Loved by Anyone? And the answers were, of course, intriguing. One person answered and said this, Feeling unloved throughout your life makes you constantly afraid that someone will hurt you, as though you are a shameful, freakish mistake, a cosmic defect. Every single day is a struggle just to be. All you want is to seek out something you never had, but it is something that can never be found. That's one answer to this question. Here's another answer. I have to say, feeling unloved is possibly the most painful and excruciating experience of all. To go through your whole life and having no one, not even your own mother, love you. The expression that you are "Nobody until somebody loves you" is probably the most poignant expression in human history. You really do feel like nothing. You don't even need to die, as you are dead already. Now you might ask, why would I read you such a thing? Well, I read you this because these two answers to this question are a powerful argument for the value, the primacy, the necessity of love. Specifically, they ask the question, what happens if someone does not have love, is not loved? And from these two answers, we learn that to not be loved is devastating. Humans cannot live without love. And so our passage today is about love. And the fact is, as much as we value love, one of the facts that we need to reckon with in this life is that even though we're wired to give and receive love, there just doesn't seem to be enough of it. In fact, many of us live in this life and we suffer from probably the most devastating disease of all, and that is too little love. There's even a song. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. And so the question then becomes, what do we do about such a problem? What do we do about the fact that there's just not enough love in this world? Do we throw up our hands and admit that mediocre love is enough? Do we distract ourselves by finding lesser loves, such as career or hobby or pets even? Do we blame other people when we're not loved? Do we say, you know, we've become bitter because other people don't love us, it's their fault? What do we do when we don't feel loved? You see, there's another answer on the thread that I found very interesting. And I'll read it to you, and it begins to get to my point. And this person says this. She says, all around us, we see people happy with mediocrity. A job that's good enough, a spouse who is well, not bad, a life that is good. Frankly, it scares me. I don't want to be like that. That is why I feel unloved. Because I seek a love that is great, not just good. A love that is absolute and not just convenient. And see, this is the real point that we're getting at in this passage that we're about to get into. The problem with this world is that we're satisfied with too little love. Sure, we have love in various forms and levels. But the best love of this life is temporary and incomplete. The best marriages have rough patches, the best friendships have bad days. There's always a limit to love, and we always want more. And so the question is, again, is a truly great love, a steadfast, a loyal, and eternal love possible? Is it real? Can I find it? Can I get it? Does it come in a bottle? Can I buy it? And this is where we come to this passage today. 1 John 4:7-12. Because in this passage, the Apostle John is making this point very clear. That this truly great love that all of us seek, desire, and ultimately need, that this truly great love is real. It's possible. And it's found in God. And best of all, in this passage, John teaches us that God does not hoard his love and keep it to himself. He offers his love to his people. And he offers it in such a way that they can channel it to other people. And so this is our theme for today. From God flows our love for each other. In the first place, we'll see that he is love. In the second place, he showed us love. And in the third place, he is seen through love. And so let's read our opening verse again. We'll see how John begins his argument in verse 7. And John begins and he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." And if you read deeper in the Greek, this is a command. John is addressing the people of God. He's addressing a church with this letter, not unbelievers. He's addressing Christians and he's saying, "You must love one another." Now you might say, well, that seems obvious. Of course we're supposed to love one another. Why wouldn't we do that? But I think the question that we really need to ask is the deeper question, and that is why? Why should you and I love one another? What for? And John immediately answers that question with the next statement, which you also read in verse 1, or verse 7, sorry. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. We must love, first place, because it's from God. And in the second place, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And then in verse 8, the opposite, he who does not love does not know God. And so John's essentially saying here is he's saying, you must love one another, and he's saying, you need to do so for a very simple cause-effect argument. A Christian is someone who loves, because a Christian is someone who knows God. Or, it's impossible for a Christian not to show love. It cannot be. It just is. Okay? But before we move on, we're going to have to clarify a few things. We're going to have to talk about what John really means when he says love. What is he talking about anyway? We'll explore this and we'll jump back to the argument. But let's talk about love for a second. What are we talking about when we say this word love? When we say love, are we talking about feeling, happy feelings? When we say love, do we mean the feelings we experience during dating? The fast-paced heartthrob? The irrational desire to spend all waking hours together? Calling each other honey pie and other such names? Is that love in 1 John? Or are we using love as in, I love my favorite cheese or my favorite spiced Gouda? I love my phone? Is that what's going on here? The answer is no. Because John is using the Greek word agape. And agape refers to a certain kind of love. A love that is more what we would call a commitment or an attitude than a feeling. Although feelings are also important. One commentator said this. He said, in the Bible, agape is a strong commitment to seek another's highest good in all circumstances at any cost. It's a moral attitude dedicated to another's good, whether or not that person is lovable, worthy, or responsive. I'll reread that, because this is going to be important. Love is a strong commitment to seek another's highest good in all circumstances, at any cost. It's a moral attitude dedicated to someone else's good, whether or not that person is lovable, worthy, or responsive. C.S. Lewis said it this way, agape is all giving, not getting. And I think at this point we instinctively recognize that words, it's difficult for words to really capture what love is. We could spend all day defining love, but perhaps it's better to show it with an illustration or a story, a true story. And I have one. It's about a woman, a Christian woman, named Catherine Wolfe and her husband. Now, Miss Wolfe is an aspiring model in California. She's married to a husband in law school. They're both in their early 20s. But on April 21, 2008, Miss Wolfe suffers a massive brainstem stroke. It nearly paralyzes her, and it disfigures her beauty. She's a model. And the stroke takes away her beauty, and it nearly makes her immobile. And here's where agape love comes into the picture. Through her struggle with this brainstem stroke and the aftermath of it, her husband remained faithful and loving through it all. And she says this about her husband, and I quote, "For months on end, every single day, he did so many things any man should never have to do, much less one at our age. He flossed my teeth, he put on my lipstick, he lifted me on and off every machine at the gym, he brushed and blow-dried my hair, he dressed me for therapy, he took me to the bathroom every single time I had to go, he even shaved my armpits." Now that's love, she says, and I'm quoting. And she goes on. "Even when we were in the middle of an argument, he had to put ointment on my scars or lube in my bad eye. The physicality of our interaction was an ongoing lesson of sacrificial love. Jay also had to become Mr. Mom, and he embraced the role. Jay loved me without asking for anything in return. I felt so uncomfortable, so unlovely in my new skin. Yet he made me feel beautiful and desirable." You see, Miss Wolfe was part of a power couple. Both of them were successful. And when she received this brainstem stroke, her husband had a choice. He could have done many things. He could have hired someone to take care of her. He could have left her. But what did her husband do? And this is where agape matters. He dropped out of law school and cared for his wife for at least the next year. His wife was a total burden on him. She had nothing to give to him, except perhaps companionship. Even that, if you read on, she wasn't a great companion either. Yet, instead of leaving her, he cared for his wife, and he didn't just care for her, he did so lovingly. You see, this is what John is talking about in this passage. John is talking about agape love. A love that is given to those who may or may not deserve it. And it is given in such a way that we seek their good over ours. And not for once, not twice, not three times, but for the rest of our lives. That is love. Now you might ask at this point, you know, that seems really, really hard. I don't know if I can do that. It definitely does not sound fun to live for the highest good of other people. I'd much prefer to pursue my good. Now you might say, you might have the questions that I have, such as, why would I ever want to love someone like that? What is in it for me? And remember, we're talking about the one another's of Scripture. That's the people in this building. John is saying, love one another. You, everyone in this building needs to love each other the way Catherine Wolfe's husband loved her. Why would I want to do that? And actually, in a lot of ways, that's actually the right question, isn't it? Because there's no human reason why anyone would ever want to live that way. There are very few earthly things, if any, that would compel us to live for the highest good of other people. That's not to say there's no love in the world. Many people, Christian or not, do show love. But is it really agape love? Selfless love? That's rare. You see, this is the great secret about Christianity, isn't it? Christianity is not human. Christians don't live according to human principles, do they? Because humans don't want to love people with an agape love. But Christians are different. There actually is a reason why they would love the true agape love. And that reason is that they are inhabited by the divine. God lives in us. And God sends His Spirit into us to change us from the inside out. We might ask them, well, what is God like that we would be like Him? And this is where John is going now. Do you notice? Because John, in the end of verse 8, says, he who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. God is love? What does that mean? Let's talk about what that means and what it doesn't mean first, before we do anything else. When we say God is love, we do not mean that God is only love. God also has other attributes such as holiness, justice, and His love does not compromise the other things that He is. Let's be very clear on this. To say God that God is loving does not mean He is not holy. That is why, for example, Christians should never compromise what is right and holy in order to show love. That would be a contradiction. In second place, to say that God is love does not mean that God is some sort of pure emotion. God's love has an emotional component, but it's also far more than an emotion. And it's definitely not like our emotions that ebb and flow like a tide. God's love is constant. It's more almost like an attitude or a commitment, if you could think that way. So when we say that God is love, then what we mean is that God is profoundly good in all of His being. And His goodness is reflected outward to all of the people that He knows. The people whom He knows are given mercy and His kindness and His grace and His compassion. And it's also worth pointing out that when we say that God is love, we're talking about something eternal. God always was love and always will be love. And in a sense, God's love for us flows out of the love that exists within the Trinity. God loves the Son loves the Father, the Holy Spirit loves both. And they've always done so before time began, and they will always do so after time ends, if it were to. And so when we say that God is love and that God is going to give His love to us, we're talking about something eternal. This isn't some light, fluffy concept. It's something mighty. But, however, we understand that this, John gives us the statement, God is love. But it's a little bit abstract and he knows it. And so John is now, in the next verses, he's going to define exactly what he means in a tangible way that we can understand. This is our second point. He showed us love. We'll start with verse 9. In verses 9 and 10, John shows us two ways in which God has demonstrated his love in a tangible way. And so we'll start with verse 9. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. But God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So God is love, yes. What does that mean? Well, one of the ways that we understand it is the fact that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus Christ into this world. By seeing Jesus Christ and what he did, we begin to understand what it means that God is love. This is interesting. This is the Christmas season. Christmas is an example of the love of God. In Christmas, we begin to see how much God loves us and what his love looks like. We see the baby Jesus lying in a manger worshipped by angels. That points to the love of God. But Christmas isn't the end, right? Christmas is just the beginning of something bigger. Christmas, we see the love of God and that he would give Jesus Christ. And why does he give Jesus Christ? So that we might have life in him. So that he might die on the cross. And this leads us to verse 10, which says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This verse is similar to the previous verse, but it changes one particularly important thing. Right? Verse 10 tells us that God loved us first. Right? Not that we loved God, but that God loved us, right, first. God loves us even when we don't love him. He loved us before we decided to love God. And so God's love is gracious. Sending Jesus Christ to be a sacrifice for our sins is a gracious act of God. We also learn in verse 10 and verse 9 that the coming of Jesus Christ led to Jesus' propitiation. What's a propitiation? That's a wrath-taking. Jesus was sacrificed to appease the wrath of God. He died on the cross. And so what we learn in verses 9 and 10, as John tries to define what it means to say that God is love, we learn three particularly important things to sum it up. We learn that God's love is gracious. He loved us before we ever decided to love him. God's love is sacrificial. He was willing to sacrifice something in order to love us. And the third thing that we should understand, that God's love results in action. He did something as a result of his love. And so we can say these three things. God's love, agape love, results in action, results in sacrifice, and it's gracious. That's what we learned from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we could say more, but we have limited time. Now, why do I emphasize that God's love is an action, sacrifice, and grace? This is important. We need to remember this, because what John is doing in this passage is he's not leaving us in the world of head knowledge. Because verse 11, is, if you read it, notice what he says in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's love is a paradigm, a template, a model for how we are supposed to love one another. And if we learn that through Jesus Christ and dying on the cross, if we learn that God's love is gracious, it results in actions, it results in self-sacrifice, if that's how God loved us, if that's what his love does, then we also ought to do the same things for one another. If God gives his love graciously to those who don't deserve it, then so should we. If God is willing to sacrifice, Jesus sacrifices himself, God sacrifices his Son, if God is willing to do that, then so should we. If God is just willing to give and to give and to give for the sake of his people, then so should we. You see, is that what we're prepared to do in this church? To be Jesus to each other? When someone needs a meal, for example, are you willing to sacrifice your time by offering the gracious action of giving a meal? Someone needs a ride, are you willing to offer? When summer camps need staff or counselors, are you willing to donate your time? Or, let's go further. Are you willing to associate with brothers and sisters who are different than you? Are you willing to go out of your way to show love to everyone in the congregation, not just those you like? And think about it. If you only show love to the people you like, is it really love? But think about the office bearers, the teachers, the parents among us. Do we do our tasks grudgingly because we have to? Or do we do them out of sacrificial, gracious love? Or, let's make this really direct, what about Christmas? Christmas is in 2 days. What is Christmas about for you? Is the season about you? Or is Christmas a season for you to give to other people? What would Jesus do? The fact is, brothers and sisters, our membership in a church goes way beyond showing up and talking to our friends. If church is that, then you've forgotten what church is supposed to be. In fact, you've forgotten about Jesus. Your membership in this church is a total commitment. If Jesus was willing to die for you and me, if he was willing to let nails be pounded through his hands, if he was willing to be scourged with whips so that you and I could experience what he has within the Trinity, if he was willing to do that, then what are we willing to do? God loved us so much that he gave us the joy of Christmas, culminating in the victory of the cross. And so let us give that gift to each other. And so let's sum up the second point then. The point that John is making in this whole passage up to this point is, if God is love, and God sends his love down to us in a vertical axis, it's not meant to stop at us. When God sends his love down to us on the vertical, it's meant to move out horizontally. It flows through us, imperfectly, yes, and out to the people we know, particularly our brothers and sisters, the one another's. And John elevates this again with yet one more point, our third point, which is fairly short, where the third point builds on this. And it's found in verse 12. And we'll read verse 12. Third point, he is seen through love. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. No one has ever seen God. What John means by that is he's saying no one has ever seen God really with their eyes other than Jesus. No one has fully understood God. That's the real thrust of what he's saying. No one's ever comprehended who God is. No one can bottle up God and say, this is God. But John is saying, listen, there is a way that you can see God in this world. There's a way in which you can recognize who he is. How? Well, look what he says. If we love one another, God abides in us. What does that mean? It builds on what he's saying previously. He's basically saying this. He's saying, listen, if you love one another, if we love one another, we, in basic terms, we show God to one another. God can be recognized by the love that we show to each other. Right? The meal you brought to your struggling brother and sister, it may well be that you showed God in that action. The visit you make to a struggling sister or brother, if done in agape love, you aren't just doing something small. You are showing a glimpse of who God is. And it goes further. John also says, if we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. It says here, and his love has been perfected in us. In other words, God's love reaches its goal, it reaches its purpose when we love one another. Which therefore means that if God loves us and that love is not turned into love for our brothers and sisters, that it means that God's love might be incomplete. It's not enough to be loved by God. You must show that the love must come through you to other people. You realize what John is saying, right? If God is love, then that means when we show true, selfless, agape love to each other and to people beyond this building, what we do in that moment means that we show people a glimmer of the divine. That's just a little glimpse of who God is. And that is a magnificent, magnificent thought, a gospel thought. That God would love us so much, he would send Jesus Christ to die on our behalf, even though we never asked for it. And that not only would he do that, but that he would send his Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we become agents, demonstrators, carriers of his love. Which means that the good news of Jesus Christ isn't far away, is it? It's not in some other land. It's not 2,000 years ago. It's not for other people. The good news of Jesus Christ is living in this building right now. It's tangible. The good news is changing people in this building in such a way that they are able to show a glimpse of the eternal to each other. And the effect being that despite our flaws and our weaknesses, it's possible that the world can see Jesus Christ in action from us. What a mighty thought. What a humbling thought. And so, Lord, brothers and sisters, when we think of Christmas, let us think of what Jesus Christ did. And let us think about how what He did can become who we are and what we can do. Let us remember that He did it all. And that by abiding in Him, we can become Him to each other. Amen.